The Symbolic Code, Volume 11, Numbers 8. June 1956. Jonah and the People of God, page 3, marking another milestone, page 12. 1991 edition. Copyright 1956, 1991. All rights reserved. Purpose. This publication is dedicated to the mission of conveying to Davidian Present Truth believers edifying news and articles of time-lie significance. This comforter freely gives its time to minister to those who shall one be heirs of salvation, and neither collects fees nor charges for its service. Printed in the United States of America. Page 3. Jonah and the People of God. Prayer Thought. God's message for the inhabitants of earth today is, Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Man 24:44. The conditions prevailing in society, and especially in the great cities of the nations, proclaim in thunder tones that the hour of God's judgment is come and that the end of all things earthly is at hand. We are standing on the threshold of the crisis of the ages. In quick succession the judgments of God will follow one another: fire, and flood, and earthquake, with war and bloodshed. We are not to be surprised at this time by events both great and decisive. For the angel of mercy cannot remain much longer to shelter the impenitent. Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Isaiah 26:21. The storm of God's wrath is gathering. And those only will stand who respond to the invitations of mercy, as did the inhabitants of Newton Meter Eve under the preaching of Jonah, and become sanctified through obedience to the laws of the divine ruler. The righteous alone shall be hid with Christ in God till the desolation be overpast. Let the language of the soul be, Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Page 4. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. Hide me, O my Savior, hide. Till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Through Prophets and Kings, page 278. There is hardly a doubt that we all know what is contained in the book of Jonah. You probably are familiar with all the details of Jonah's experience as they are given in the Bible. You also recall that the sign which was given to the Jews was the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights that he spent in the belly of the fish. We know that as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights, so Christ was to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Christ himself said that. By this, however, he could not have meant that he would be in the center of the earth, nor could he have meant that he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. For the facts are that he never was in the center of the earth, nor was he in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Without the heart, nothing lives. It is the heart that keeps one alive, and therefore the heart of the earth must be that which keeps the earth alive. Therefore the heart of the earth is God's truth, his people, and his spirit. Without these three components the world. Page 5. Would not now be in existence. The truth alone is dormant, but when the truth, the Bible, is combined with people and the spirit of God, then there is life in the earth. Yes, to repeat, Bible truth alone is dormant. With people it is active. And when these also have God's Spirit, something can then be accomplished. It is the combination of these three that makes us God's church, the heart of the earth. In our study of the 3 days and three nights, what light did we receive to help us? That the heart of the earth was not the tomb, but rather Jesus was in reality in the power or in the hands of the church for 3 days and three nights, even though part of that time he was dead and in the tomb. Had Jesus meant that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, he would not have said heart of the earth. It therefore shows that contrary to appearances, Jesus was actually resting in the power of God those 3 days and three nights, and therefore he was in a good, safe place. When Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed by the fish God had prepared for him, it appeared to Jonah to be his end. Likewise, in the case of Jesus, those last 3 days and three nights before he was resurrected gave the outward appearance of defeat for his righteous ministry. Nevertheless, Jonah's experience brought salvation to Nineveh, and Christ's experience brought salvation to the world. So much for the sign of Jonah to the Jews in Christ's time. Let us now consider for the remainder of our study the possibility that the rest of Jonah's experience is a type also. If so, what do Jonah, Nineveh, the sea? Page 6. The fish, and the fishes expelling Jonah after he had partly learned his lesson typify? Jonah's whole experience is a type of God's people with a message they were to proclaim to the world. It is a type of the duties God gave to his people which they, like Jonah, wanted to put aside and let George do it, so to speak. The purpose of this study is to help us all to see that Jonah's experience is a sign not only to the Jews in Christ's time but also to you and to me. Whom does Jonah represent by his running away? Not the 144,000, for they do not run away. On the contrary, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Revelation 14:4. We shall now briefly mention the high points in Jonah's experience and see what lesson we can get out of it today. There arose a great storm at sea where Jonah was, and Jonah was sleeping through it all. This is a fitting type of a people who knew they were commissioned to carry a message but were sleepy and wholly indifferent to their responsibility. Then you remember that the men on board the ship discovered Jonah to be the cause of their great trouble, and so they cast him into the sea. The sea, as we have already learned, is a symbol of the old country, the storehouse of waters, Pioples. While Jonah was in the sea, he was swallowed by the fish and, realizing that he was in the depths of the sea and in trouble, he began to pray to God for deliverance. This typified an experience God's people were to have at some time while they were in the sea, the old country. Page 7. God had prepared the fish to swallow up Jonah because he was determined that Jonah should be the one to take the message to Nineveh. And Jonah, not at all inclined to do it, arranged for his passage to a place other than Nineveh. And so the fish swallowed up Jonah to take him where God wanted him to go. The experience Jonah had while he was in the belly of the fish was a good one for him, for it caused him to realize to a degree his need of God. He realized that he was lost without God's immediate help. Next, Jonah was vomited onto the shore by the fish. The earth, being the opposite of the sea, the old country, signifies or typifies God's people being brought to the new world. And it was after Jonah landed on the shore that God met him the second time and told him to take a message to Nineveh. This shows that a message was due to arise sometime in the new world with a prediction concerning Nineveh. And the fish was a type of the providential circumstances which God has had to bring his people to the new world. The message Jonah was to bear to Nineveh is a type of our message arising in the new world, America. It has ever been God's plan that man should have the earth as his kingdom. And when those whom he originally created to subdue and rule the earth failed to do so, he commissioned the Jewish people to become a nation that would be the head, and not the tail. To be the lenders, and not the borrowers. To be exalted very high. But they were asleep to their great privilege and failed. Yet they, the Jonahs of he world, were the ones whom God was determined should sometime. Page 8. carry the gospel of the kingdom not only to their people but also to the world. They were the depositaries of the oracles of God. And so the descendants of Jacob, failing properly to testify of the kingdom in the land which was given them for that purpose, were necessarily expelled from their land and no longer had a country of their own. Then they had to go through an experience typified by being assimilated into the sea and then providentially being taken to the new world where finally they would again be commissioned to carry a message to Nineveh which would save not only themselves but Nineveh as well. And as Jonah finally did carry his message, so God's people at this time will carry theirs. Here is proof from another angle. The 10-tribe kingdom was dispersed from their land, Palestine, and was assimilated by the nations whither they went, and their identity was lost so that they are not known today. But the message we have has come to gather all the 12 tribes. Preparatory to this, providential circumstance arranged by God brought the church to shore to the new world, where we find ourselves today. Therefore Jonah's message is to arise from the new world. In the process of time we find that the Jews are to carry a message of salvation. Now we may ask, when did Jonah's message arrive in America? Jonah's message was given to Nineveh exclusively. And the only message to Nineveh today is that contained in the truth given in tract number 14, War News Forecast. There is no other message to Nineveh. And bear in mind that the church is not Nineveh. Page 9. The message in tract number 14 shows the age to which God's people have come. It shows that the church has now grown up in truth and can become husbandmen, rulers, etc., and that therefore the time has come for the kingdom of Christ to be set up. And the tract also contains the message to Nineveh. These two things are all that tract number 14 shows. Our message for the present is in two sections, two divisions, 1, the message to the church, 2, the message to Nineveh. In other words, we have the message of Elijah and also the message of Jonah. After Jonah came on shore following his experience in the sea, his next step was to proclaim a message to Nineveh, which was evidently to save it, or there would have been no need for Jonah to be sent. At the end of the given 40 days, Nineveh stood. At this, Jonah should have taken the position of rejoicing that he was a savior of Nineveh. But instead Jonah was sick and wished he were dead. Nineveh, you remember, repented and proclaimed a fast. And even though the cattle were aware that Nineveh had repented, Jonah did not know it. Jonah must have been proud and more concerned with his prophecies meeting its fulfillment than he was with the salvation of the city, for he mourned over the withering of the gourd, which was just a plant, rather than rejoicing over the repentance of Nineveh. This should be a great object lesson to us. In carrying the message of Elijah, we should not be anxious for the execution of Ezekiel 9 in the church, but rather we should be anxious for the souls of the people. Likewise. Page 10. In bearing the message of Jonah, we should not be anxious for Assyria's fall, but rather for her repentance and salvation. The message we have from the scriptures concerning Nineveh says that she is to be overthrown. In fact, all the prophets who speak of Nineveh, or Assyria, say that she is to be overthrown. Yet the type and other scriptures say she is to be saved. It is Nahum's prophecy, the message contained in tract number 14, War News Forecast, that is to bring salvation to antitypical Assyria. She will not be saved from the nations defeating her, for they will. But in her defeat she will be brought to repentance, be reconciled to God, and thus be saved. On invasion day many prayers were offered by the Christian nations involved in the war, but the prayers were only for military victory, not for salvation. Nineveh is today doing the same things that she did a year ago, 1943. There is no change. Therefore her downfall is the only way to bring her salvation. The whole story of Jonah's experience, you see, is more than a record of what happened to him. It is a picture of the experience of God's ever-living church. And not only is antitypical Assyria to be saved, but Egypt also is at last to be saved according to the more sure word of prophecy. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Isaiah 27:13. Page 11. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Isaiah 19:23-25. Yes, this is the great revival and reformation that we are now praying for, working for, longing for. It is the hope of the world. For in it is the salvation of the world. Let us with hearts enlightened with the Sun of Truth, imbued with genuine Christian love for humanity, and fired with zeal born of God's Spirit, allow ourselves to be used of Him to usher in salvation to the world. So help us, O, our God. Page 12. The following article was written by the former Florence Hautef. Since it provides history which is of interest to all Davidians, especially those newly come to the truth, we are here with reprinting it. Marking another milestone. Florence Hautef. As we have now reached another important milestone in the progress of our kingdom-bound journey, the Mount Carmel Young People plan their Young People's meeting on Friday evening, June 1, 1956, to show respect especially to those older members of our Mount Carmel family who are now most directly affected by this milestone of progress. Since, however, it involves all Davidians everywhere, we are taking this opportunity to share with you the text of the address which Sister Hautef delivered at that meeting, and which we quote in full. Text of Address. I sincerely consider it a special privilege to speak to you this evening on this occasion when we shall endeavor to evaluate the important milestone we are now passing in the life of the cause which makes us one in faith and hope. In order properly to do this, however, we must direct our mental gaze for a few moments to the past. It was just 21 years ago this May that the world had through. Page 13. Quarters of the General Association of Davidian Seventh-day Adventist moved here to Mount Carmel Center from Los Angeles, California. That, too, was as important a milestone as it was memorable in the history of this cause. Those of us who were privileged to be among the first 12 pioneers came with only the promise that we would work for nothing and furnish our own board and room, and that there would be plenty of hard work to do. That is the way Mount Carmel Center started. There were approximately 375 acres in the original tracts of land comprising Mount Carmel, which, in its natural rustic setting and overlooking Lake Waco and the vast cultivated fields beyond, rendered it a beautiful location, indeed. But there was not a building on the place. Nor were there any roads or water. And very little of the acreage was under cultivation as most of the land was rough and completely undeveloped. With this picture before you, who were not then here, it should not be difficult for you to imagine the primitive conditions under which Mount Carmel got her start, nor should it be difficult to realize the great amount of work which had to be done to provide the needed buildings in which to carry on the publishing and office work and to build dwellings for the workers. Through those several years of growth and development, a number of people came to help out in the work of building this institution, which was to be but temporary headquarters for the duration of the closing work for the church. Some of those who came found, Page 14. The arduous work and rugged life of those early days to be a challenge to their faith and an opportunity for them to serve in a capacity urgently needed in the cause of God, and so they joined the few pioneers to help as they could in the work. Not a few of you who sit before me this evening were among those persons. Others, of course, for various reasons left here for other places and other pursuits. We are not going to dwell tonight on the struggles and the trials that went with the work of the past years in building this place to what it is today. Suffice it to say that due to financial limitations and the acute lack of sufficient skilled personnel and also the impediments to the building work occasioned by the war emergency, it was indeed a struggle all along the way to accomplish what has been done. If we were to review the work that has been done here, we must include the clearing of the land and construction of the several public buildings, farm buildings, and dwellings. Then there was the earth dam, which is but a part of our private water system, the building of which represents a great amount of time and labor. Besides this, there were the roads and the power lines. Several acres of orchards were planted and the land was terraced and seeded to provide pasture for our dairy cattle. This is just a synopsis of the outside work which was accomplished with God's help almost entirely by Mount Carmel's resident student labor. Inside was the work of writing, publishing, and mailing of the millions of pieces of free literature which have been sent from this center. Among the many duties. Page 15. Performed in the office, the thousands of letters which have come in were read and answered and otherwise cared for as the needs called for. Then there was the intensive religious educational program for the training of our Bible workers and pres and hunters. And in 1953 was launched the work of hunting called for in Jeremiah 16:16, and which work by now has been pursued in a large part of the United States and in portions of some foreign countries as well. Then there was the benevolent work that God privileged us to do both at the center and in the field, which of itself has been no small item. Not only was Mount Carmel built up through the years, but those of us who have been here since the beginning witnessed construction work of another kind continuously going on, the building work of the beautiful edifice of truth of the ages. As Sabbath after Sabbath we sat spellbound and thrilled at the unfolding of new truths, we could see the continual building up of the temple of truth on earth which was started when the foundations of the world were laid, and which will be completed when the mystery of God is finished. In nearly every one of those inspiring meetings, our attention was faithfully called to the progress that was steadily being made in the erection work of this structure, and we were also caused to reflect on the comparative progress we individually were or were not making in both our personal lives and in our task of building the physical aspects of this institution. All these memories endeared Mount Carmel to our hearts, and can never be erased from our minds. Page 16. In the course of all these various activities, there were myriads of large and smaller events along the way that would be interesting to recount, but which our time limitations this evening forbid us doing. And so we shall come directly to one of the most important and significant events that have taken place in the last 2 years. It is important because of its significance being vitally related to our faith and belief. I am referring to the selling of Mount Carmel's excess property. You recall that an announcement of the launching of this event was made by Brother Houteff through the medium of the Association's official organ, the Symbolic Code, in September 1954. Though at the time the land was originally purchased, some may not then have seen the wisdom of its acquisition, yet it was definitely in God's plans that in that time of depression this undeveloped piece of property be purchased, for there lay in it great potential value of many kinds particularly tailored to fit the manifold needs of the cause. Besides providing a wonderful base of operations, the experience we were to have here while dwelling solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel, was designed to teach us how to surmount difficulties, how to cooperate with God, how to get along with other people, and how to evaluate and appreciate the more important things in life. Then, of course, as property for residential purposes, it is valuable. In discussing this new undertaking with some of us, Brother Houtef emphasized the urgency of carrying out this part of the work, the selling of the excess property. Page 17. Without delay and as quickly as possible. The reasons are found in the few paragraphs which I shall now read and which were written by Brother Houtef himself. The hunting campaign launched last year initiated and heralded a new electrifying and progressive advancement of present truth. Now again, with even greater emphasis toward reaching her goal, Mount Carmel Center makes the following announcement to all faithful Davidians who will realize that this good news is perhaps nothing short of a sign. Mount Carmel Center, by commencing to first sell its excess property, then the whole, is symbolically leading the way to the program that is outlined by the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, in the following words: again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a tree azure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Matthew 13:44. The Lord himself is leading the way. It now becomes very obvious that the time is short, that he who would be ready for the great supper and for his eternal home will have his eyes open to truth and his heart set on his eternal welfare. God will direct him day by day. Certainly then this move could be a signpost to both Davidians and Laodiceans that the 11th hour message is on the very verge of a final and all-out effort to reclaim the church from the hands of the enemy. Be it therefore known that part of Mount Carmel. Page 18. Property is being subdivided for high-class residences beginning at the old peach orchard near Mount Carmel entrance. Then who knows, but the Lord, that this heart-stirring example may soon turn into a sounding alarm and be followed by every faithful Davidian believer throughout the land. Even now, the Lord's example to raise funds by disposing of his possessions is a loud cry to every Davidian to awake to the fact that he is privileged to join the campaign with faithful tithe and offering at first, and at last to swell the funds by giving everything so that the work may be finished and the saints be gathered home. Through excerpts from the Symbolic Code, Volume 10, Number 1, pages 3 through 6. And so it was that before Brother Houtef's death, Mount Carmel successfully got underway the subdividing of about 35 acres. It was Brother Houtef's deep concern at the time of his death, however, that the subdividing of the rest of the land would require a great many customers which Waco may not have unless some new industries or other installations were brought to Waco, thus causing a need for more housing. And as I related to you quite in detail a few evenings ago, many changes later did take place in Waco, which materially altered our situation in regard to the selling of the land. Those changes were brought about by a variety of factors, chief among which were: 1. Increasingly sharper competition. And 2. The new regulations and requirements of the city incident to our being taken into the city limits. These factors, coupled with the element of time. Page 19. Limitation binding upon us, and the world unrest and war prospects, gave the Executive Council clear evidence of God's leadings through these providential circumstances, and were therefore the basic causes of the Council's decision to start selling the land and acreage tracts while there was still some demand for Waco property among those whose business is land development. To date, 6 tracts of the land have been sold on 2- and 3-year payoff terms. The last of these 6 comprised all of the acreage except 18 acres, which is reserved for the use of the institution as long as it is needed. Due to the fact that some of our dwellings are on the land that was last sold, the necessity of moving the people who live there constituted a need which had to be met. Since, as you know, Our other living quarters are occupied. It was plain to see that we would have to do something about our housing situation so that those who are needed here in the work would have a place to stay. The council foresaw this problem before the tract of land was sold, and took steps to provide for the need. We were able at once to recognize that perhaps the very reason God put it in the hearts of the Springer family in Wyoming, and the Davidians in South Carolina 6 or 7 years ago to dedicate themselves to the noble task of building the 2 rest homes which are now in shape to receive our older brothers and sisters who are our honored guests here this evening, was to provide them with a home at this time. How good God is! How personally He is interested in each of us from the youngest to the oldest. The love. Page 20. Of God which is so manifest to us in this tonight has been bestowed upon us all along the way and will continue with us and ahead of us as long as we keep close to Him. Needless to say, it was with mixed feelings that we announced to you in the meeting of a few evenings past that we would be transferring you older brothers and sisters to one of the 2 places, Yoder, Wyoming, or Salem, South Carolina, where you would be comfortably situated in a place of quiet and seclusion for the trying months that are ahead of us. I said that it was with mixed feelings that we made this announcement, because naturally we will miss you very much when you will not be present in the chapel and cafeteria and the other places here where we see you every day. And also because we know how disturbing a move is to anyone, old or young. But especially do we realize the trial that it is for ones advanced in years to rather quickly move from a place which has been home, to another place. We preferred sparing you the inconvenience and hardship attendant in making the move. But we could not. We are glad, though, that where you are going you will also feel at home, and that you will be in good hands. And now to the main reason why we are here honoring you tonight. My dear brothers and sisters who are about to leave us, I speak in behalf of all of us who will remain with the stuff, when I say that we mean to do more tonight than to let you know that we will miss your presence among us. We mean tonight to express, page 21, our admiration for your ready understanding of the situation which has made necessary your leaving, and for your cooperation which has contributed in no small degree to the smoothness with which this difficult move has proceeded to this point. Taking everything into consideration, we could not have expected you to do better. Collectively you have set us younger ones a very fine example of how we should relate ourselves to a similar situation when it comes to us, as it surely will. The live lesson you are enacting before us now as you prepare to leave Mount Carmel should not be forgotten by any of us. And what makes these honored ones among us to be so cooperative through this experience, which is truly a trying one for them? There can be but one answer. It is their belief in present truth. I do not believe it would be possible for a group like this to make such a move as smoothly as they are doing it, were it not for the power that is in the truth they love. It is this, in combination with the fact that they have learned that God is faithful in tenderly looking after His own, and that just as He has cared for their every need in the past, He will certainly do it in the future. They see, too, that whether they have anything or not, God, through this institution, takes the same thoughtful care of them. They know, too, that as we are surely drawing close to the final movements which will come in rapid succession, we must ever be ready to closely follow God's leading and His directions, and not waste any time murmuring and complaining about the means He may choose to use for our deliverance in time of trouble. Page 22. Yes, the path to the kingdom, our great goal, is rapidly growing narrower and narrower. And that which yet lies ahead will try every man's soul. May each of us make it as easy as possible for ourselves to get through by determining to be cooperative in all God's leadings. Thus will we not repeat the inglorious history of our forefathers before us just on the borders of the kingdom. Now in conclusion, we express to each of you the love that is in our hearts for you, and we give you the promise that just as we have daily prayed for you while you were among us, we shall continue to meet you at the throne of grace each day in the short time we shall be apart. May God richly bless each of you, and may we all rejoice together at last, when we shall be given that grand welcome into the kingdom which is so close at hand. And then will we sing together for the righteousness and mercy of our God, for the toils of the road will seem nothing when we get to the end of the way. All brackets and parentheses, and all emphases in quotations, belong to the code unless otherwise indicated. The Symbolic Code, Volume 11, Number 9, July 1956. God's Purpose for Mankind and How It Will Soon Reach Fruition, Page 3. 1991 Edition. Copyright 1956, 1991, all rights reserved. Purpose. This publication is dedicated to the mission of conveying to Davidian present truth believers edifying news and articles of time-lie significance. This comforter freely gives its time to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, and neither collects fees nor charges for its service. Printed in the United States of America. Page 3. God's Purpose for Mankind and How It Will Soon Reach Fruition. The following is the text of a discourse delivered by Sister Houtef at a regional meeting of Davidians held Sabbath, June 30, 1956, at a Methodist church in Portland, Oregon. This article merits republishing because of the excellent thoughts presented by Sister Houtef through editors. I can only hope that you know my deep gratitude for this privilege to be with you here in the Great Northwest, even though my visit is only for a short time. My great regret is that I could not have visited you before, and that my husband could not have shared with me this pleasant association with you, for I can assure you that it was his desire as well as mine to visit you and thus become more personally acquainted with you and your needs. I am glad, however, that you have made it your chief concern to carefully study the message of present truth and that you have made it your guide and fountain of hope, which has caused you to rejoice in the Lord and to walk with steady and unwavering feet over the path that has been made rough by the stones and the rocks and the boulders that the enemy has thrown down in the way in order to bruise your feet and to discourage you in your journey. Yes, I am glad that the joy that is in the truth and the faith it has inspired in your hearts in the surety of the soon fulfillment of everything. Page 4. Worthwhile has brought you through this far. The letters you have written expressing your fidelity to the truth and relating the experiences you have had as you continuously labored to warn as well as to share with others the truth which you cherish, have always been a great source of encouragement to us. We believe that it is because of your unabated study of present truth and your undiminished efforts in behalf of the cause that has made it possible for God to add to your joy and hope in it. For it is a true principle that our satisfaction in anything grows in proportion to the time and effort and study we devote to it. Since it is our faith and belief that causes us to be associated and bound together, it occurs to me that it would be profitable for us to spend some time refreshing our minds with how God works, and the means He uses with which to accomplish His purpose. To learn how God works and how He accomplishes His purposes is actually the most interesting subject I know of. For it compasses a universe of thought that affords an eternity of thrilling study and satisfying learning. All of us are aware of the fact that the two main mediums through which we may learn about God are nature in its broadest sense and the sacred word. There are of course endless fascinating and beneficial agents that have been, and many which yet will be, observed and harnessed in nature. But in giving attention to the realm of nature, man is unable to penetrate very far into its boundless area before he is cognizant that an infinitely more powerful, more intelligent being. Page 5. Is the creator and controller of it all. for man has not yet been able to learn the underlying secret of the operations of even one of the numerous forces or agents of nature. It is true that we know a great many things that can be accomplished with electricity, for instance, and men have learned much about how to generate and use it. But men cannot tell you what electricity is. Man understands perfectly that plant and animal life grow, but man does not know how God placed the energy necessary for growth into each blade of grass and into every living creature, nor can he tell how God sustains it there through life, nor how it is withdrawn at death. A contemplation of facts of nature also makes us aware of the infallibility and harmony of the laws which govern all of creation. To ponder the delicate beauty and sweet fragrance of the flower, the rhythm of time and the heart, the massiveness and height of the mountain and the properties of the smallest atom, the vastness and order of the universe, the mysteries of energy and reproduction, the heights and depths of measurement and calculation, the powers of reason, all bring the human being to concede that though he himself is fearfully and wonderfully made, and though he has greatly increased his knowledge, yet he is not smart or powerful or great after all when he compares himself with God, whose power and infinite intelligence and influence are behind all of the forces of nature. But man's attention is so completely absorbed with the study, development, enjoyment, and adulation of the results of his scientific research and labor, that there, page 6, is scarcely any place or time left to reflect on him who made this knowledge known to him and this achievement possible. In this respect, man shows the tendency to revere science instead of God. Though man has indeed enriched himself with certain knowledge, yet God says that man's wisdom is foolishness, and some may wonder about it. Perhaps the colossal proof, though, that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God is seen in what man has done with the knowledge he with God's permission has searched out from the realm of nature. Besides all the useful knowledge he has gained from his technological study, you also know that he has learned something else too. He has learned to make instruments that are powerful for mass destruction. In fact, his learning in this is so advanced that those who have learned much about what man can do, but little, if anything, about what God can do, wonder which segment of the human family will suddenly reduce the world to a state of utter disintegration and annihilation. And so men are perplexed, apprehensive, and insecure. That is the ugly picture that man with his wonderful ability has portrayed with the beautiful paints God has given him. The plight in which the human race now finds itself shows as clearly as anything possibly can that though man has searched for wisdom and has been greatly rewarded, he has not yet obtained understanding. But just as the dawn is preceded by the darkness, so we can see in the world's present condition, if in no other way, that men are about due for a great awakening. Without it, all would perish. When they understand, page 7, that there is still a higher plane of knowledge for them to mount than the knowledge they have attained in their study of nature. When they realize that the study of nature is but a step toward a knowledge of God. And when they desire with all their soul to gain a knowledge of God, then will burst upon the world the great awakening. The time for it is at hand. It is imperative, therefore, that men study and search with great diligence to learn God's purpose and how he intends to accomplish it, so that they may know how to cooperate with him and thus help bring about perfect results in the spiritual sphere, as they have diligently studied and cooperated with the laws of science and were rewarded with results so great that it seems near fantastic to man's finite mind. We have found that it is through the sacred word that God has conveyed to us the knowledge of his great purpose for us. For therein is traced the origin and the destiny of man. In Daniel 12 we are told that the wise shall understand God's future leadings, but none of the wicked will understand. And in Revelation, speaking of events yet future and which are foretold in symbolic language, we find these words, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Revelation 13:18. We see, then, that in order for anyone to understand the deep things of God, he must first acquire wisdom. The wise man said, "If thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if." Page 8. Thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Proverbs 2:2-7. In 1 Corinthians 1 we find the Apostle Paul's testimony concerning how God works. Let us read a few verses, commencing with the 19th. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of." Page 9. The world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:19-31. Here we are frankly told in these few verses how God works. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the mighty. The base and despised things God chooses, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. The reason also is given, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Verses 29-31. With this we are reminded that God's ways are simple, yet profound, and in order to understand them we must search as for hid treasure. For only those who really want to receive wisdom and understanding will obtain it. The study of the mystery of God is just as intriguing, but even more rewarding than is the study of natural and physical laws. For without the knowledge of God's supernatural powers, man cannot survive, for his salvation is bound up in it. In observing natural phenomena, we learn merely the ordinary results of the harmonious interaction of God's. Page 10. laws which govern everything, but in studying the spiritual we learn about the supernatural or extraordinary. Let us review a few instances to illustrate this. Up to Noah's time, rain had never fallen, and so the antediluvians could not understand that rain would ever fall. But Noah was a deep student of spiritual things and understood perfectly that he should prepare for the great flood which God declared was coming to deluge the world. In making this preparation, he was saved, while all the rest perished. Those who died in the flood had seen no reason to prepare for the catastrophe because their knowledge of God's power was limited only to the ordinary behavior of the elements of nature in the past, and therefore Noah's prediction of this extraordinary event seemed impossible to them. Through this experience, men learned that it could rain, but still they were not open for spiritual revelation, and therefore they refused to believe that God would never again destroy the earth by flood. In order therefore to safeguard themselves from future danger by flood, they built a high tower whose top was to provide a refuge when the waters should rise. But here again they were so lacking in understanding the ways of God that it never occurred to them that he could easily throw them into confusion and thus bring their project to a halt and scatter them over the face of the earth by the instantaneous action of merely confounding their language. And you remember that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah reveled in the assurance that as it had, page 11, been ordinary for them to live more and more abundantly day after day, they therefore could do as they pleased with no fear of interference. But because they did not at all possess the knowledge of the Lord, they perished in the flames that God sent down from heaven for their destruction. There was also the Egyptian army that pursued the escaping hosts of Israel to the Red Sea, where they were sure that the Israelites would be an easy prey. For were they not caught between the mountains with the sea ahead and their enemies behind? What the Egyptians did not know, though, was that God could divide the sea and let the Israelites go through safely and then close it up at the very time the returning waters would bury every one of the pursuing Egyptians. And God's own people, too, had a difficult time learning his ways. For you remember all their troubles in the wilderness were directly caused by their being bound down by their knowledge of only the ordinary. Their knowledge of God's greatness was not advanced enough for them to know that he was able to bring streams of water out of a desert rock, and to prepare a table for them in the desolate wilderness when it became necessary. Now we recall the walls which one time surrounded the city of Jericho. God laid them flat by a miracle because his people finally had learned something of his limitless power, and so in faith they did the simple things he commanded them to do. And then the wall came down. The inhabitants inside the city had also learned well the miraculous way that God had worked. Page 12. For the Israelites, and this knowledge made Jericho's people helpless with fear in that time of fatal crisis for their city, themselves, their cattle, and all that they had. And do you not remember the battle that Israel fought at Gibeah with the five kings of the Amorites who took their armies up to fight against Gibeah because the men of that city had made peace with Israel? Little did they realize that God would put them into confusion and then rain down heavy hail upon them as they fled from before Israel, so that more were killed by the hail than by the sword. And in order to completely avenge themselves upon their enemies, Israel's commander, Joshua, who had learned perfectly God's ways, commanded the sun and the moon to stand still a whole day. And the Lord caused it to be so. Another experience the Lord used to show his people his power was the way he gave Gideon and his 300 men victory over the hosts of the Midianites. His simple strategy put them into such confusion that they turned their swords upon each other in their panic as they fled from before Gideon's men, who, in obedience to God's simple instructions, had done no more than blow trumpets, hold lighted lamps, break their pitchers, and shout, The Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The lesson God so dramatically gave through this experience was that it is not according to might or numbers, but according to the Lord's power and man's faith and obedience that makes him successfully overcome otherwise insurmountable obstacles that are in his way. Another example of a man who had learned well. Page 13. How God works was Elisha, who was able to make iron float, and who was so close in partnership with God that he was able to save Israel twice, because he knew, by divine revelation, the strategy that the king of Syria planned against Israel. When the king of Syria found out that Elisha was able to reveal his military secrets to his enemy and thus defeat his purposes, he sent a host of his men to Elisha's city intent on getting rid of him. In the morning he and his men were discovered by Elisha's young companion, who became fearful, and Elisha prayed that the young man's eyes would be open to see the invisible army of God which was present to aid them, and the fiery chariot that made an invisible armor of protection for Elisha and him. He prayed again that the eyes of all those assembled enemy warriors might be blinded so that Elisha, that man whom they were seeking to harm, could himself take them as captives to the king of Israel. When he got them there, he prayed the third time that their eyes would be open to see where they were. And if you can imagine yourself in their place while they were standing there before their enemy king, completely at his mercy, then you know how convinced they were that Israel had uncommon wisdom and power among them and that they were not to be tampered with. Of course you are familiar with the impressive dream that the king of Babylon had one night, in which he saw a great image of a man whose head was of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of iron and clay. And you remember too, that for some reason the king was so troubled. Page 14. Over the dream which he could not even remember, that he demanded his wise men not only to tell him the meaning of it but to tell him the dream itself. And to make matters still worse, they were to fulfill this request or die. That was an impossible order for mere men, do you not think? But Daniel, because he had been a lifetime learner in the school of God, was able to do it. The king, however, had great misgivings about the dream, for how could he like the idea that another kingdom would take over and subdue his kingdom? In taking steps to keep it from happening, he built an image all of gold to symbolize the glory and greatness of Babylon forever, and demanded that everybody bow down and worship it. And all complied with the king's command except the three Hebrew youths who had learned in the school of God that no man can by any means successfully establish himself, nor can a kingdom perpetuate itself, if God does not approve of it. And history bears witness that just as truly as the dream the Babylonian king had showed that there would be three empires to succeed, first his own and then each other's, so Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, then came Grecia and then Rome, followed by the several kingdoms and separate governments which came out of Rome and which exist today. And it is well to remember also that the nations of history fell when they are best armed. We could of course go on and on relating true accounts of instances which demonstrated God's great wisdom and power. But we shall stop with those we have just reviewed, and allow ourselves to reflect on the fact that the Bible, with its rich treasure of biography, page 15, and history, as well as its laws and wise counsels, truly should be sufficient to thoroughly furnish the men of God unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. 4. The sacred word has power to impress upon those who will seriously study it that it is indeed God who has set up and brought down kingdoms, rulers, and individuals, too. That he has supreme control of all the affairs of life. Though this knowledge is necessary if we would learn how God works and what our relationship to him is, yet it still falls short of being helpful to the fullest extent, however, if the further provision which is also, contained in the Bible is not understood. Unless we know God's great purpose for us and the course and direction we should travel in order to reach that destination, how futile and how meaningless all of life would be. We need therefore to understand what lies in the future. It was for this very reason that prophecy was sealed up in the Bible to be revealed when it is needed. If we have the benefit of divinely revealed scriptural prophecy, we need not be perplexed or insecure or fearful because of the foreboding prospects of today, for there in prophecy we learn that not all of mankind is going to succumb to the foolishness of human wisdom, nor will they be annihilated by it. Rather, through prophecy, we learn that all the wise shall awaken to an entirely different and happier concept than the one that is so generally, though perhaps unwittingly, held today. Namely, that we can get along quite adequately without God. Yes, multitudes soon will learn that it is this fallacious concept that is the very root of our page 16. Present-day worldwide dilemma. They also will learn that it is not so much bombs that are to be feared, but rather the Lord. And so we see the human race today shaken with the realization of the grim prospects of seemingly possible self-annihilation, and thus is the world being brought a step nearer to the deeper realization that the human family needs a Savior. In this, the mystery of God is working, for it is preparing the inhabitants of the world for the fruition of God's great purpose, which is so simply stated in the prayer Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. In the sublime words of Isaiah's chapters 60 and 61 we have a description of the conditions that will exist in that kingdom which is to be set up when the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. There we see the excellency and the fullness of God's good pleasure for those who are learners of Him. This kingdom has in it far more than man could even dream as the ideal individual, family, and government arrangement. There violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within its borders. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. No more famine and pestilence will be laid upon the fields, but rather the earth will bring forth her bud, and the garden shall cause the things that are sown in it to spring forth. And sickness, sorrow and crying will not be there, for the people will all be righteous and the Lord God will be their glory. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of page 17. Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31:12-14. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Zechariah 8:5. Thus God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 61:11. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, Isaiah 52:10, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Hab 2:14. And many nations shall come, and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 4:2. And the nations and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Isaiah 60:12. With God's pledge to bring all these grand things to pass, it would seem that all would rejoice in the awakening to these good tidings. But, alas! Just as the mystery of God has operated throughout time, so also the mystery of iniquity has operated. And it is the mystery of page 18. Iniquity which will cause some to be of no understanding. In contrast to the wise who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus and who will therefore be welcomed into the kingdom of God, are the foolish who will not enter into it, for they are sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 22:15. Their end is destruction. The world is about to be brought into the valley of decision where all must choose his own ultimate destiny, whether life, liberty, and happiness with God, or sorrow, bondage, and death with the prince of darkness, the father of lies. Christ said of the kingdom of heaven that it is like to a grain of mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Matthew 13:31-32. The learners in the school of God, therefore, will not despise the day of small things. Rather, having received this vision of future glory, they will lay hold upon it and dedicate themselves to its proclamation, as God has said, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah 62:6-7. To these men of divine foresight nothing will seem as important as the kingdom of God. So great will be their desire for it that they will speak of it whether men, page 19, will hear or whether they will forbear, for it is a true message of glad tidings which they carry. They will devote the days and strength of their youth and the prime of their life to its advancement. And they will endure insult and ridicule because they realize that it comes from those having no understanding in the things of God. They will, if necessary, sacrifice position, riches, family associations, and friends. And they will endure hardship and even threaten death as good soldiers fox the cause. The reason they will do so is probably the same reason the world's great inventors did it, because they have a vision of the great benefit to the world, which is certain to follow their labors. Christ himself said, moreover, that there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come life everlasting. Luke 18:29-30. This should be comforting to all devoted followers in God's cause, and especially comforting to you hunters, who for the sake of the work have left your children and friends and parents at home while you are engaged in the work of announcing the imminence of the great and dreadful day of the Lord among those who should believe, and themselves join in proclaiming it. All these things which we have discussed these last several minutes form the reason for the existence of the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist, the heralds of the soon coming kingdom of God. This association was formed for the purpose of calling attention to the fact that we must at once put out of our lives all things, page 20, which offend and make the kingdom of God our great love, and thus fit ourselves to be among those who, without guile in their mouths, shall be granted the privilege of proclaiming with power these glad tidings of good to all the world. For, said Christ, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. and then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. At that time will be completely fulfilled the prayer that Christ prayed just before he was betrayed and killed, that all who believe on him may be one in himself and the Father even as they are one, that the world may know that the Father sent him into the world. Now is the time when all of us who hope to gain entrance into the kingdom which God is so soon to set up, which shall never be destroyed nor left to other people, should be wide awake for the snares that will be laid for us through the operation of the mystery of iniquity. The devil does not want this kingdom of God because he knows that it will mean his certain defeat. And so we need not think for a moment that in its formation, when God's people are coming in one by one, that he will not have a well-fitting, tailor-made suit of deception for each of us to put on instead of the wedding garment. Later, when nations are about to join, he will of course make the great lifer mass deception. But now he is busy with each individual candidate for citizenship in the kingdom of God which is at hand. And unless we are wide awake to a knowledge of God's claims upon us, unless we know the truth and love it. Page 21. Above absolutely everything else, we stand to lose. Many throughout the field are awake to this fact, but sadly enough there are some who are sinking into the devil's quicksands because there is somewhere within the soul that cherished idol that they choose to serve. Now is the time when we who profess to be learners of God must choose whether we will serve Baal or whether we will serve God. We have already arrived at the valley of decision. And a warfare is going on over each of our cases. The correspondence which comes into the office gives striking evidence of what I am talking about now. I am glad to report to you that by far the majority of the mail which comes in reflects a deeper experience in the lives of Davidians, both old and new. And the rallying of Davidians everywhere to witness for the truth more intensely than ever before is exceedingly heartening. You will be encouraged to know that there are an increasing number who are rejoicing over the truth which they are either restudying from the literature or are studying for the first time through the Davidian Bible course. Our work has greatly increased. But I do not believe that our courage in the message should be based on whether many or few or any are accepting it, but rather it should be based upon the assurance we have through his word that his truth is marching on. And even if it were to be crushed to the ground, it will yet rise again. Nothing can defeat truth. Our courage should be based on those facts, for that is the power of God that is in the truth. It is not truth because people think it is truth. It is truth simply. Page 22. Because it is truth. As we see state after state covered by the literature and hunting campaign, and the same work going on in foreign countries. As we witness the changes which are taking place at Mount Carmel, which you probably read about in the June issue of the Symbolic Code. And as we see the shaking that is going on in the church and among individuals, we recognize each to be an omen that the closing work for the church is drawing to an end. May each of us, therefore, continue on the path that leads more and more to the perfect day, and may we thus come to see eye to eye when the Lord brings again Zion. And my prayer for each of us gathered here today, and for all of God's people everywhere, is that we may not be overtaken with the temptations of the times, but rather we may hold fast that which we have, that no man take our crowns. 22. All brackets and parentheses, and all emphases in quotations, belong to the code unless otherwise indicated. The Symbolic Code, Volume 11, Number 11. September 1956. A Timely Warning, Page 3, 'Tis Now for Christ Thy Labor Must Be Wrought, Poem, Page 5. 1991 Edition. Copyright 1956, 1991. Purpose. This publication is dedicated to the mission of conveying to Davidian present truth believers edifying news and articles of time-lie significance. This Comforter freely gives its time to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, and neither collects fees nor charges for its service. Printed in the United States of America. Page 3. A Timely Warning. I was shown the necessity of those who believe that we are having the last message of mercy, being separate from those who are daily imbibing new errors. I saw that neither young nor old should attend their meetings. For it is wrong to thus encourage them while they teach error that is a deadly poison to the soul and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. The influence of such gatherings is not good. If God has delivered us from such darkness and error, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith He has set us free and rejoice in the truth. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error, without being obliged to go. For unless He sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, He will not keep us. The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the buffetings of the enemy, to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels. And the light around us becomes contaminated with the darkness. I saw that we have not time to throw away in listening to fables. Our minds should not be thus diverted, but should be occupied with the present truth, and seeking wisdom that we may obtain a more thorough knowledge of our position, that with meekness we may be able to give a reason of our hope from the Scriptures. While false doctrines and dangerous errors are pressed upon the mind, it cannot be dwelling upon the truth which is to fit and prepare the house of Israel to stand in the day of the Lord through early writings, pages 124, 125. Page 4. We are warned here that the truth which is given to God's people to prepare them for the great and dreadful day of the Lord is sent as the last message of mercy, and that it should occupy our attention. The reason for this warning is that in the days that this message comes to His people there will also be those who will force error home to the people by the power of the will. May God help us to be overcomers of the evil that our first parents fell into. When the Lord clearly tells us through the Scriptures what is His last message of mercy and in spite of it we partake of the forbidden apple of false doctrine, we can only expect the same results that our first parents received. When God warns us against something, the devil invariably comes afterwards and tells us the opposite just as he did to Eve. Let us be obedient to God and live. Through Florence Houghton. Page 5. 'Tis now for Christ, thy labor must be wrought. Improve the present moment. Why delay? Why wait tomorrow when you have today? Why plan for something that is hours hence? You own no future hour through come, friend, commence. Now is the time for working now, right now through work in the present moment, never bow to some dim future with its beckoning hand. Your promise is the present, take command. Grip your life and hold with strength your mind. Know your purpose, leave all doubts behind. Wait not a moment though the skies be gray. Wait not for tomorrow, make your start today. Now is the time to toil to gain a crown, put in your best endeavor, cast sin down. Wait not till feet stumble on the mountain dark, up. Gird thy loins tighter. Press for the mark. If thou wouldst win the garlands for thy brow, redeem the time. Knowest thou the time is short? 'Tis now for Christ thy labor must be wrought. Forget the past, and live the present hour. God has designed to test your utmost power. Be brave today. Yield not to craven fears. Who conquers now shall rule through endless years. Through selected. The Symbolic Code, Volume 11, Number 12. October 1956. The Kingdom of Heaven likened unto 10 virgins, page 3. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Page 23. 1991 edition. Copyright 1956, 1991. All rights reserved. Purpose. This publication is dedicated to the mission of conveying to Davidian present truth believers edifying news and articles of time-lie significance. This comforter freely gives its time to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, and neither collects fees nor charges for its service. Printed in the United States of America. Page 3. The Kingdom of Heaven, likened unto 10 virgins. The sermon selected for this month's issue of the Symbolic Code was delivered by Brother V.T. Hautef on June 8, 1946. Prayer Thought. It is a law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is trained to dwelt. If occupied with commonplace matters only, it will become dwarfed and enfeebled. If never required to grapple with difficult problems, it will after a time almost lose the power of growth. As an educating power, the Bible is without a rival. In the Word of God, the mind finds subject for the deepest thought, the loftiest aspiration. The Bible is the most instructive history that men possess. It came fresh from the fountain of eternal truth, and a divine hand has preserved its purity through all the ages. It lights up the far distant past, where human research seeks vainly to penetrate. In God's Word we behold the power that laid the foundation of the earth and that stretched out the heavens. Here only can we find a history of our race unsullied by human prejudice or human pride. Here are recorded the struggles, the defeats, and the victories of the greatest men this world has ever known. Here the great problems of duty and destiny are unfolded. The curtain that separates the visible from the invisible world is lifted, and we behold the conflict of the opposing forces of good and evil. Page 4. From the first entrance of sin to the final triumph of righteousness and truth. And all is but a revelation of the character of God. In the reverent contemplation of the truths presented in His Word, the mind of the student is brought into communion with the infinite mind. Such a study will not only refine and ennoble the char actor, but it cannot fail to expand and invigorate the mental powers. The teaching of the Bible has a vital bearing upon man's prosperity in all the relations of this life. It unfolds the principles that are the cornerstone of a nation's prosperity, principles with which is bound up the well-being of society, and which are the safeguard of the family, principles without which no man can attain usefulness, happiness, and honor in this life, or can hope to secure the future, immortal life. There is no position in life, no phase of human experience, for which the teaching of the Bible is not an essential preparation. Studied and obeyed, the Word of God would give to the world men of stronger and more active intellect than will the closest application to all the subjects that human philosophy embraces. It would give men of strength and solidity of character, of keen perception and sound judgment, men who would be an honor to God and a blessing to the world. Through Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 596 through 599. Brother Blank, who is visiting us, has asked me to give a study on the kingdom. And with God's help I shall endeavor to do my best to bring out certain facts on that subject. Let us turn to page 5. Matthew 24:42, 43, Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. These verses convey the idea that no one knows the day and the hour of the Lord's coming, and therefore the Lord admonishes his people to be ready all the time. Then he draws the illustration that if a certain one knew that a thief would attempt to break into his house at a certain time, he would certainly watch for him. But the fact is that no one knows exactly when a thief will enter. Verses 44, 45, Therefore be ye also ready, For in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? This implies that there are certain conditions which must be met by those who would be called faithful and wise servants. They must be giving meat in due season. Verse 46, Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. We, as a denomination, as Seventh-day Adventist, should be able to reason out the lesson that is in these verses. According to verse 45, the Lord has made someone ruler over his household. Who would that be in God's church, in the denomination? If we are to attack this to someone, it would necessarily be attached to the president of the General Conference who heads all the work. And, of course, since his responsibility, page 6, is spread throughout the churches and shared by the ministry whom he directs, it follows that they are all included in what Christ is saying here. That is the only thing that it could mean. Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Should not meat in due season be a message from God especially addressed to his people and applicable at that time? Another name for meat in due season is present truth. So, then, the servant is to give his household present truth. Verse 46, Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. If our application is now right that this is speaking to the denomination, the church, just prior to the Lord's coming, then we must understand that God wants his servants to give to his household meat in due season until he comes. Verse 47, Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. This verse implies that God has not as yet made his servant ruler over all his goods. But when he proves true by tending to his business of faithfully giving to his household meat in due season until the Lord comes, then God is going to make him ruler over all his goods. That is the promise. Verses 48 through 50, But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come. Page 7. In a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. If no one is to know the day and the hour until the Lord comes, then how could this servant be aware of the day and the hour? Do you see that one statement seems to contradict the other? No one knows the hour, the day. Therefore God's people must be ready for the event to occur at almost any time. And if this servant does not faithfully perform his duties, then when the Lord is about to come, that servant will not be aware of it. Is that not how you understand these two statements? Up to a certain time God's people do not know the day and the hour, but if they continue to receive meat in due season, a day will come when this servant is going to be made aware of that hour, of that day. This illustration was not given to us alone, but to all God's people ever since it was written. And they were warned to be ready at all times because no one knew the day and the hour of his coming. But as truth progresses and the Word of God unrolls, God's servants in the end are to be aware of the day and the hour. Does it not say that? That is just what it does say. But what is the danger here? What caused the servant to begin to eat and drink with the drunkard? They said, The Lord delayeth his coming. There were only two occasions in all church history when men complained that the Lord had delayed his coming. They were the first or early Christians, who had expected the Lord to come immediately. They thought surely it would not be very long before the Lord would come in like manner as he had gone up. Page 8. But, lo, almost 2,000 years have passed since the promise was given, and the Lord has not come yet. so there was a chance for the early Christians to complain that the Lord had delayed his coming. But we are not dealing with the disappointment at the commencement of the Christian church. Rather, we are speaking of the time when the Lord is really to come in the time of the end. You know that there was a people on this end of the church's history who also expected the Lord to come long before now. I suppose you would say they were the Millerites. But to this I cannot agree because there was no delay for them. They had set the date for Christ's coming, and the outcome for them was not a delay, but a bitter disappointment. Seventh-day Adventist, though, since 1844, believed that in their lifetime, in their generation, the Lord would come and take them to heaven. You who have been Seventh-day Adventist for a long time, or even for a short time, know that it was their expectation. Instead, however, many of them are in their graves today. In the early days, our churches used to have a sign hanging inside reading thus, "The gospel preached to all the world in this generation." Those signs have long since been taken down. 100 years ago, everybody who knew Adventist knew what our expectations were, but that is not the case today. I can also recall that after I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I heard the brethren say that the Lord will come at almost any moment. But the Lord has not come yet. They erroneously concluded that the Lord would. Page 9. Come in a few years, but it was to their detriment. For when the time passed, they became careless. We see, then, that according to our early expectations as Adventists, the Lord apparently has delayed his coming. And inasmuch as no other people in all the Christian world ever expected the Lord to come as the Adventist did, then this lesson is applicable only to us. Moreover, when at first God's people expected the Lord to come soon, they all seemed to conform to the diet regulations which were given to the church to keep them apart from the world. But when God's people thought that the Lord had delayed his coming, what did they do? The majority laid aside their Adventist habits of eating and living. They seemed not to have understood that their prescribed mode of living as God had enjoined upon them was not limited to any certain time, but it was to be binding upon them until the Lord comes. What will the Lord do about those who became careless because they thought he had delayed his coming? Let us read, Man 24:48-51. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a terrible disappointment it will be to the people who for a time waited for the Lord's coming, once. Page 10. Lined up with his program, and then departed from it. To these the Lord comes when they are not expecting him. Matthew 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. This verse begins with the word then, indicating that it takes place at the time the Lord comes as spoken of in the preceding verse. In other words, at the time the Lord comes, the kingdom shall be likened to something. The kingdom of God is a crowned kingdom does not exist today, as you know. Then what is meant here by the kingdom? It is referring to the people who are candidates for citizenship in it. Who are the subjects for the kingdom of God, if not the members of the church? Then the people comprising the church of God shall be likened unto 10 virgins. Verses 2-5, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. When this happens, the church is likened unto 10 virgins. And the ones that were foolish had their lamps all right, but they did not take with them more oil than what was in the lamps. They therefore had no extra reserve of oil. What does oil stand for? When used in a lamp, it gives light which illuminates the way, does it not? In the spiritual realm, it is the understanding of the prophecies of the Bible that alone causes you to know where you are going. Page 11. Only five of the virgins had extra oil. They had availed themselves of the extra oil so that they could refill their lamps in case the oil that was in them should be used before they reached their destination. The light that came in 1844 to lighten the path for Ward was the truth of the judgment of the dead which had then begun. Those who received this light called themselves Seventh-day Adventist from that time on. In the words used in this parable, they filled their lamps with the oil which represented the message of the judgment of the dead. Then came the tarrying time. It is true that the Millerites expected the Lord to come to earth for the saints on a certain date in 1844, and he did not appear. They concluded, therefore, that they must have made a mistake, and they were no longer known by a name. It was the Seventh-day Adventists that expected the Lord to come not on a certain day but in a generation, in a certain period of time. Since he did not come, however, they therefore concluded that the Lord had delayed his coming. Verses 5, 6, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. The cry to meet the bridegroom comes after the time of tarrying. Verses 7 through 12, then all those virgins arose, and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that, page 12, sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. An announcement is made that the bridegroom is coming. All the virgins are wakened by it. If the announcement were to come from the general conference, you know that all the members would fill their vessels with oil and all would have it. The facts are, though, that the cry does not come from there. All trim their lamps, we are told. What is the implication in that? We may conclude that while the cry goes out, the people trim their lamps with the oil that is in them. In other words, they begin to apply their message to the change in circumstances or events. But what happens? The lamps go out. That indicates that what they had expected to happen does not happen. Instead, something else takes place. Seventh-day Adventists are expecting the War of Armageddon to take place next. When they see something different come instead, they will become confused. They will then realize that the oil in their lamps, the message of the judgment of the dead, is not sufficient to guide them through this situation. Then they will long for the extra oil, additional light, the message of the judgment of the living, which had previously been available to them but which they had failed to obtain. Thus, feeling their urgent need of it, they will demand it from those who have it. But it will be too late. By the time, page 13, they arrive at the bridegroom's chamber, they find that he has already entered and closed the door. They knock. They plead, thinking he will surely open the door and welcome them inside. But instead, what do they hear him say? Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. And the door remains shut. Probation has closed for them. Let us now identify the different personalities brought in. Here is a bridegroom. But where is the bride? And who are the virgins? The cry was, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. This cry was not to the bride but to the virgins. The virgins can only represent the guests. Who is the bride? Let us turn to Revelation 21 for help in identifying who the bride is. Revelation 21 9, 10, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The Lamb's wife is the city. John saw the foundations, the wall, and the buildings of the holy city. He did not see people. He called the city the Lamb's wife. If the city is the Lamb's wife, and if the virgins are the ones who are to meet the bridegroom, then who is the bride? The kingdom must be the bride. The people of God's church are the guests and are represented by the virgins. The same thing is true in this parable as we find in the parable of the king going in to examine the guests for the marriage, one of whom he found without the page 14 wedding garment on. Those whom he examines are the guests. To summarize then, the people are the guests, the kingdom is the bride, and the Lord is the groom. Moreover, in the parable we are studying today, did the Lord come to earth where the ten virgins were? Yes, he did. For he came where both the unworthy and worthy virgins were. If he came to earth and had a door of his own to shut and to open, that would indicate that he had a place of his own. Therefore he will come to his kingdom. And unless the guests enter on time through the door, they will be disappointed when they knock and the door not be opened to them. Since this coming of the bridegroom is obviously not the visible second coming of Christ to take to Eve and his people who shall meet him in the air, we should be able to find something more about it in the Bible. Let us now turn to Matthew 25:31-32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Did these verses say that the Son of Man is going to come down on a cloud to where the just risen dead, along with the living saints, will meet him in the air as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17? Is that what we just read? Number it says here that at this coming he will gather all nations before him and then he will sit down on a throne and separate them. He will put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. Moreover, he, page 15, will tell each of the two classes what they have or have not done that caused them to be thus judged and separated. Do you not clearly see why we need the extra oil, the message of the judgment for the living? We as Adventists have been preaching the judgment of the dead for over 100 years and yet never, even for a moment, did we see that these parables were talking about the judgment of the living. If we never saw it before, we should now be able to see clearly that this judgment includes the separation of the wicked from the righteous. You cannot say that the judgment we are reading about in Matthew 25 is the judgment which is to take place during the millennium, because his people are not then among the nations. There is positively no escaping the conclusion that it takes place in the time of the judgment of the living when both the righteous and the wicked are commingled on the earth. Since, moreover, this work of separation goes on among the people themselves, it is clear that it is not a work to be done in heaven but it is a work to be done on the earth. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Matthew 24:40-41. Some call this the rapture, But it is quite different from what they think it is. Now we plainly see that Christ in Matthew 25 is talking about the judgment for the living. And in connection with this subject, we find that Malachi says the very same thing. Namely, that after a messenger has, page 16, prepared the way, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple to purify it, Malachi 3:1. When he comes, it is not to judge the dead in the heavenly sanctuary, but to judge the living in the earthly sanctuary. And if the Lord is going to sit on his throne on earth and gather the nations before him, and judge and separate the people, where specifically is the Lord going to sit? In Daniel 2 we find the description and interpretation of the great image which the king of Babylon saw in a dream. We as Adventists, and for that matter not only we Adventists but other Bible students as well, recognize that this image represents the nations of the world from Babylon's time down to today. We also understand that the two kingdoms represent the nations in existence today. Now let us read Daniel 2:44, 45, and in the days of these kings, the two kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Daniel here describes how the earth's governments come to their end, not how the earth comes to its end. He interpreted the stone to be the kingdom. And it is God's kingdom that will smite the nations, not Christ's coming from heaven to take up the saints, as we, page 17, Adventists have taught. Jeremiah calls the kingdom God's battle axe, Jeremiah 5:1-20. What plainer language could be used to say that the kingdom is going to be set up before the nations come to their end? The trouble some have believing this is not because of the language the Bible used, but the trouble is with our preconceived ideas that were built up throughout the years. And the only way we can drive out our former erroneous ideas is to believe just what the Bible says. Now let us turn to Ezekiel 36:17 through 19. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. This says that because of the evils of the people, God dispersed them throughout the countries. Verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. They profaned his name when it was said of them that they are the people of the Lord gone out of his land. Is it not profaning God's name for the Gentiles to have driven God's people out of their own land and become rulers over them after God had so miraculously, page 18, brought them there and set them up to be the greatest kingdom, even his kingdom on earth? Could not the Gentiles feel that they had successfully defeated God's purpose for them? God's people, having brought this great curse upon themselves through their disobedience, thus profaned God's holy name in the midst of the heathen whither they went. It has been brought to my attention many times that the Gentiles took God's people captive because God was not able to defend his own kingdom, and therefore he was unable to fulfill his promises to Israel. Thus was God's name profaned among the heathen all because of the disobedience of his own people. Ezekiel 36:2-1, 22, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. It was because God could no longer tolerate the sins of his people that he, through the Gentiles, had to disperse them. The heathen did not know that, though. Now God says he will do something about it, not because his people are good, but for his holy name's sake. The next verses state plainly what he will do. Verses 23, 24, And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will. Page 19. Take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. To those who asked how God can defend his name now, since the heathen have dispersed the ancient kingdom of his people throughout the nations, we need only to read to them what God here says, that he will gather his people back from all countries, and show them and the heathen that he will yet honor his name by sanctifying himself in them before the heathen. Verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, from all your filthiness, and from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. Since all of this takes place when God gathers his people from among the heathen, then no one can dodge the fact that unless we go into the land where the cleansing will take place, we will not be cleansed and we will not receive the new heart and God's Spirit. After we have been taken from among the heathen, God will sprinkle clean water upon us to cleanse us. By this we are to understand that until God gathers us from among the heathen we cannot be clean, but that after he cleanses us, we will be without spot. The J-U-D-G meant time, we must remember, is a cleansing time as well as a separating time. The judgment for the living takes place when God cleanses his people from all their filthiness and puts within them his Spirit and gives them. Page 20. Hearts of Flesh. This work is to be done for his people after God brings them back to their own land. This chapter tells us that we will never be clean until God gathers us from all the heathen and makes us what we ought to be. The devil, however, wants to convince us that there is to be neither a land to which God's people are to go, nor a cleansing. Let us read further, Ezekiel 36:28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The land that God gave to our fathers is Palestine. Because the children of Israel were dispersed, his name was profaned. And to show that he indeed rules over the earth and the people, he will gather out his people from the nations and set them right back in their own land and sanctify himself in them. Verses 29, 30, I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. If the land of our fathers in this chapter means heathen, there would be no heathen in existence to witness any more reproach of famine. And thus that last clause of verse 30 would be unnecessary and meaningless. Verse 31, Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. After God has returned his people to their own. Page 21. Land, and changed their hearts, and put within them his spirit, then will they hate their old evil doings. They will genuinely worry about them. This is the revival and reformation which God calls for, and which he himself will work in his people. Now let us turn to the next chapter, Ezekiel 37:15-24. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions, then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not shew us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms. Page 22. Any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd, they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. The ancient kingdoms of Judah and Israel were dispersed. Now, however, the Lord says that he will bring them back to their own land and join them into one kingdom where he will sanctify himself in them. When God does this with his people, the heathen will learn who God is and what his purposes in the earth are. I believe that the subject of the kingdom is one of the plainest of all subjects. In fact, the scriptures dealing with it actually need no interpretation if we believe what the Bible says, for it plainly states just what it means and is in perfect harmony throughout its prophecies, parables, and symbols. The only trouble there could be is that we have put an erroneous idea into our minds that there is to be no kingdom of God on earth before his second coming, and that idea has to be taken out, for it is unscriptural. Daniel 2, talks of the kingdom of God, saying that it shall not be left to other people but that it will stand forever, and will grow and fill the whole earth. Though there will be only 144,000 cut out by God's own might and taken to Mount Zion, yet they, page 23, as servants, and first fruits, Revelation 7:1-8, 14:1-5, are to gather in the great multitude which no man could number, Revelation 7:9-10. Thus will they enlarge the kingdom that is finally to fill the earth. That is what the Lord purposes to do with his people. If we would be among the wise virgins, we will not fight against God's setting up his kingdom, but rather we will study about it and thus procure the extra oil. We will work for it, and we will also certainly with understanding pray as Christ himself taught us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. True, we are establishing our headquarters on this mount that is found in prophecy, but our stay here shall be very, very short, for he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Romans 9:28. It might be interesting to Elder G to know that the naming of our camp, Mount Carmel Center, came about in the same way as the naming of our publications, The Shepherd's Rod, for we did not know beforehand that it was in prophecy until after our attention was called to Micah 7:14 and Amos 1:2. In the prophecy of Amos we read, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice." Page 24. From Jerusalem. "And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." With a few comments on the above scripture, any Bible student will recognize at a glance that it applies at the time of the end, as explained by the gospel prophet, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," Isaiah 2:2, 3, which in the language of Amos is, "Utter his voice from Jerusalem." Looking to the same time, Joel puts it as follows, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it?" Joel 2:11. As Amos says, "The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn," it is obvious that Amos' prophecy is yet future, for the word habitations, places, is in the plural form, which cannot be applied to one shepherd's habitation, denomination, but to all that are in existence at that time. The term shepherds means, as understood, the same as the ancient men which were before the house through the ministers, Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211-2. Note that the shepherds themselves are not to mourn but their habitations, their houses. That is, the membership of their churches. Which fact reveals that it will be so at the time the sleeping multitudes in the churches awake from their spiritual insensibility and find that the shepherds whom they have implicitly trusted for their salvation had deceived all those who followed. Page 25. Them. The prophet Jeremiah in the following words explains that this wailing by those who are thus deceived will be at the close of probation. "For they shall say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Jeremiah 8:20. That is, after the harvest, the time in which they could have been saved, they will realize that probationary time has closed. "Then the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Hence, before that time the top of Carmel must have been green with much pasture, otherwise there would be nothing to wither. That is, though Carmel now has plenty of pasture, present truth, when probation closes it shall be deserted, wither, for says the spirit of prophecy, "In the time of trouble we all fled from the cities and villages." Through Early Writings, page 34-1. "Thus shall the top of Carmel wither, and those who do not take heed to the word, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, will at length be alarmed that their opportunity for accepting the truth has slipped away." Then in their hasty, frenzied effort to acquaint themselves with present truth which went forth from the top of Carmel, they shall find to their surprise that Carmel has finished its work, its inhabitants have removed, and probation has closed, at which time the inhabitants of Carmel can but repeat, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we have nothing for thee." "Then it shall come to pass that they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord." Page 26. "And shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:12, 13, 11. Oh, what a disappointment that will be! And now mine eyes with the eyes of the lamenting prophet do fail with tears. Through for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Thy prophets, teachers have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity. But have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Lamentations 2:11-14. As the Lord has never left his people in darkness, we find the work of the shepherd's rod clearly outlined in prophecy throughout the Bible, and the only reason that our leading brethren cannot see the truth in it and do not know who hath appointed it is because they are trying to see it through dollars and cents instead of through the spirit of prophecy, the eyes for the church, through which only can they see the truth and the true state of their condition of spiritual blindness, poverty, and wretchedness, and a need for eye salve for what? Man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. But now as the spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come. John 16:13. Page 27. For without the Spirit of God no man knoweth the things of God. Through the Symbolic Code, August 1935, Volume 1, Number 14, pages 5-7. Note, Brother Houteth wrote the above quoted in a letter to an elder before he had the light on the kingdom. Note the year was 1935. The message was still in the process of being unfolded and many things were not as clear then as they are to us today. It was the common understanding that Mount Carmel Center would remain until Jesus came and probation for the world had closed. But when further light was unfolded, not only did the kingdom truth come to Brother Houteth, but the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 also met its fulfillment when he, the shepherd of Carmel, was smitten. Amos 1:2 was fulfilled, that though Carmel had plenty of pasture, present truth, when he was alive, it withered upon his death. Mount Carmel Center, Waco, Texas, is gone. The place is deserted. It withered. There is no more present truth coming from that location as the prophet of Carmel had departed. God then stretched forth his hand to gather his little ones to the next and only pasture he provided in this pre-kingdom period after Carmel, the pasture of Bashan. Micah 7:14, Shepherd's Rod Volume 1 243. Hence when seen in the light of history and present developments, there is no contradiction in this letter written to Elder G, and in the Rod message. Through editors. All brackets and parentheses, and all emphases in quotations, belong to the code unless otherwise indicated.